The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study and show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on this evening in our doctrine of divine essence and attributes. We are Roman numeral 4, subpoint C, point 3, page 6 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to put things behind you. Whatever else is going on in our life right now is not the time to think, not the time to be concerned about these things. Now is the time to make sure that indeed we're in fellowship, that we've checked any personal sin with the rapid recovery, under the rapid recovery system, the rebound technique. Whereas in our prayer confession of our sins, known or unknown, when we acknowledge them to God, He's faithful and just, forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are then, through those mechanics, filled with God the Holy Spirit. It is this capacity that the believer priest then is led and guided and directed to the truth of Bible doctrine. This is the only way, through the forgiveness of sins, that we can attain spirituality and be in communion and fellowship with God in this capacity. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for continuing to provide for us as a God of rest, all provision, in the midst of the angelic conflict, even in these last days, these perilous times, of which even the church is sinking in terms of lukewarmness, that we can arise above that through your grace. And through the truth of Bible doctrine, coupled with our own positive volition, continue to seek you in this capacity. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the doctrine of God's essence, what God is, to define and explain God, obviously, much of which is hard for a finite temporal mind to wrap his brain around to fully understand and appreciate it, but in order to give us some orientation, at least, an accurate orientation to the God whom we serve, we dealt with, obviously, in the doctrine, 10 primary attributes that he possesses, clearly define his person, his capabilities, his moral character, his dependability, and things of this nature. That's not all there is to God. There are certain other aspects, if you will, in subdivisions in terms of describing God that helps us to further understand him. And that's why Roman numeral 4 here deals with in his capacity. And that is these other characteristics that we can attribute to God that men otherwise often are remiss in regards to recognizing these things or dismiss these things being part of God. Of those, as we saw, God has personality. He's not some benign entity, some spirit in regards to just existing in nature or whatever. He is a person. He is a person of three personalities, one in essence, one in attributes, in this regards. And he manifests all these things, as we know and as we saw. He self-identifies, he has self-consciousness, he knows he exists, obviously, in this respect. He has self-determination, that means he has will. He has soul in this regard. His soul is known as his sovereignty. All three members of Godhead share harmony and complete union in regards to their will and determination in regards to God and his plan. He then not only devises and is able to create and things of that nature, he executes what decisions he makes in terms of regards to his person. He is living. He is not a dead God. The Catholic cross, the crucifix with Jesus Christ still on the cross, that's an abomination. That's evil. To wear an icon like that. Jesus is still not bearing sins. He's not dead. He, at one time for all, went to the cross and died for the sins of mankind, and 3 days later he was resurrected. The cross is completely and totally behind him. He is victorious. But yet people think these things are so cool. See, religiosity, things of that nature. He is alive. He is living, obviously, in a realm and at a level that is beyond our capacity, obviously, to enjoy, but will not be eventually as we are given a new body in order to exist and live with Him in His in the environment of His person in that regards. He's discriminating. He's discerning. This all under terms of His personality. He discriminates in regards to whom He chooses to have fellowship with, who He has a relationship with. If you are not a believer in His Son, Jesus Christ, you are on the retributive side of God's justice. You have no relationship with God. You are not one of His children. I don't care what the world may proclaim and clang their gongs with all the noise in regards to we're all God's children in that respect. If you're not a believer, you have no relationship with God. Your relationship with your father, Satan, in unbelief in this respect. As a believer, obviously, if you're not in fellowship and you're not following the truth of Bible doctrine, you experientially, you have no real fellowship with God in that level. And hence, you are not considered, if you will, a friend of God. Rather, you are acting on behalf of the enemy as one who has chuhoyed or gone to the opposite side of the battle. And you're actually working on behalf of the ruler of this world, following your STA and your human viewpoint otherwise in this respect. So he is discerning even while mankind itself and even believers fail to be very discerning often in regards to their relationships. He is spiritual. He's immaterial and real, the second aspect there of this section. While he's invisible, he still is real, even though we can't see him or touch him in that regard. He's not tangible. He is spirit. One of the other atrocities in regards to God is people referring to the third member of Godhead as the Holy Ghost. He's not an apparition. He's the Holy Spirit. See, the Halloween BS that comes out there and the jokes, you know. When is God celebrating Halloween? When He's the Holy Ghost? Well, who comes up with this blasphemous stuff? Well, we know. Probably some believer. But anyway, you know, He is a spirit. He's not male. He's not female. Even though, again, He's always the male gender is always attributed to Him in the language in regards to the Bible in this vein. And we are not able, capable in our human bodies to see God and live in that capacity, as Moses was the example in that respect. And God told him, I can't show you my face, my presence. And basically, he gave him just a glimpse of his glory, of his essence, and it created an aura around Moses that was so bright when he went down the mountain to face the Exodus, they had to hide their eyes from looking at him. Is like his reflection of the sun in that aspect. But in our normal bodies, we can't see God and live. In a resurrection body, we'll be able to. But that's not a body made by men. That's a body made by God. And only Jesus Christ, through His deity, has seen God. And He, obviously, as John 1 and 18 says, He's the perfect exegete of the Father in this regards. And for this reason, that He is immaterial, is a primary reason why we are not to create images, icons, and things of this nature, idols, in trying to represent the God to whom we serve. There's one representation that truly is viable, and that is the truth of Bible doctrine in representation in regard to God. And that brings us down to point three then. God is infinity. the dream of man, to live forever. See? Well, God has always been. He is infinity. God is without boundary or limitation of any kind. Our limitation in this dimension in which we live is limited to the outer crust of our existing universe. But God lives beyond that. God exists beyond that. He fills all that space in the universe, but He also exists beyond that, known as the third heaven. So be God's infinity in relationship to space is called His immensity. How big is God, though? Can you wrap it around your mind how big our universe is? He's that immense, plus. Plus, 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 plus. See, God is not confined by space, but all finite space depends on Him. The very verses that we are dealing with in the book of Colossians. He is the preservation of all of his creation. He holds it all together. If God ceased to exist, creation would cease to exist. We would be nothing. There's always fun things to think about. What if we couldn't exist and we just obliterated our self-identity, everything? What? Well, really wouldn't make much difference, would it? Those weird things, weird thoughts. Maybe I'm the only one that's weird like that. But anyway. So in terms of the space that He is beyond space, is known as His transcendence. He transcends beyond the physical into the spiritual and immaterial. Point B. God's infinity in regard to time is called eternity. Eternity. Again, God has no beginning and God will have no end. He has always existed. So F, He is free from the succession of time and functions outside of time. He created times and eras in regards to human history. And He placed the stellar lights out there for us to orient in regards to the time that He created for us. Genesis teaches that. So G, God created both space and time for His purposes. Again, validation that the Son, specifically the second member of the Godhead who did the creating. John 1:3, all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being which has come into being. And that would obviously include the angelic corps. And then as we read there in Colossians, again, Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created literally through Him and for Him on His behalf. And since God has no beginning or end, He is called the eternal God, Genesis 21:33, as an example here. Obviously, other references in that vein are throughout the Bible, but just for our intents and purposes. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba in his covenant with Abimelech there in that setting. And there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, the eternal God. So while people may be concerned about the demolition and annihilation of creation, as long as God exists, as long as He wills it, the creation will always be here. And when it's time for it to leave, he will do the dispensing in regards to getting rid of our present heaven in heavens and earth, and He will create a new one to replace it. He's already got part of that scenario already created. It's called the New Jerusalem. much of the misconception in regard to New Jerusalem, that the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 there is part of the millennial scene. No, it is not. It is part of the eternal scene. Christ will rule from Jerusalem as it sits and is prevalent today in Israel, as everybody wants to attack it and occupy it and get rid of the Jews. All right, Roman numeral 5. This section simply deals with names given to God, which obviously communicate doctrine concerning His person. The names of God in the Old Testament are often designed to communicate some attribute or characteristic of God. B, this is one way God revealed Himself before the completed canon. The canon of Scripture in its written form did not begin until the time of Moses. Moses, first author of the Old Testament books, he wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he did that during his period of time that is with the Exodus generation out in the wilderness during those 40 years. So he had not only the 6 million SCAs he had to deal with over this period of time, with almost all the adults being maladjusted. He's sitting there and under God, the Holy Spirit's ministry, being communicated doctrine and recording it and starting the beginning of the written canon of Scripture. Then you have assorted authors that come after the fact, the prophets, etc. And ending with Malachi. And then there is a brief period, hiatus in regards to the writings until the church age dispensation came into effect. And the New Testament then was completed. So before the completion of the canon of Scripture, God often would reveal Himself by name and to teach doctrine. Understand, everything that God does teaches doctrine. Everything. Whether you see it or I see it or we don't, it's still teaching doctrine. So, see, the three major names for God in the Old Testament is our Hebrew El, E-L. Hebrew reads right to left. Between Hebrew and Koine Greek, which Greek is not classical Greek. It was a common Greek at the time during the Roman period of occupation of Israel. But between the two languages, while it may seem the Hebrew, Aramaic, part of the Old Testament was written there, made just a portion of it, Daniel, to be an example. It may seem the harder to probably learn. It's actually the easier of the two languages. Hebrew is very colorful. It describes visually in regards to things that are going on. And is seen in using a very general sense in terms of its grammar and the syntax as the words function in the Hebrew language. You just got to memorize what the letters look like and learn to phonetically say them and read right to left, and then the language itself becomes easy, fairly easily. Greek, on the other hand, is really technical. I mean, extremely technical. It covers almost every base in regard to hypothesis, conditions, things of that nature, and makes it clear what it's stating in those terms. So in the Hebrew, the names of God before the completed canon of Scripture is El, which is a singular noun for God, and it can be used both of the God of the Bible, of the Old Testament, or it can be used of idolatrous gods. El, the same word is used. Meaning strong or mighty, that's what that word means. Then you have the plural use of El, which is Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-Y-M, being the plural of El, indicating the plurality in the Godhead. Elohim is used consistently and repetitively throughout the Old Testament for those people who not want to buy into the Trinity concept in regards to God. Well, what do you do with this? Is speaking to the same El that otherwise is referred to in the Bible. He's Elohim. He's in the plural, see, for the Muslims and people of that ilk to hold to a facsimile of the Old Testament God. There's only one God. Many of them, they even do better than some people otherwise. At least they recognize Jesus historically being real. They just see him as a prophet. They don't see him as Savior, obviously. But anyway. So we recognize the Trinity, which the doctrine addresses here. Then another term used for God is the transliteration, Yahweh, Y-E-H-O-W-A-H, often referred to as Jehovah. I've been in arguments with fundies over this word. Well, there's no Yahweh in the Bible. Well, this is a transliteration. Transliteration means you take the exact letter and you transliterate that letter into the English rather than translating it into a form that is a facsimile of the word. But anyway. And that verb, or that noun, excuse me, Yahweh, and as we've seen in Genesis at least, the use of Yahweh almost specifically always points to the second member of the Godhead, God the Son. But anyway, and it's derived from the to become verb, meaning existence or being. Yahah. See, that's another little thing that people out there, oh, I'm going to learn the language and so that I can have a good translation of the Bible and be able to have a good understanding of it. Well, if you don't know how the language works and you don't know all the details in regards to the language, its grammar and syntax, you're still going to be left hanging. There is no to be verb in the Hebrew. Like in the Greek, a to be verb is or was, whatever, is I'm. In the Hebrew, there is no to be verb. It's always understood. And often, most often, in the New American Standard and other translations, you'll see the verb Yahweh, Yahah, which is to become or come into existence, to be translated as a to be verb. He was or he is. And hence you have like the math confusion in regards to the creation scenario rejecting the gap of creation in Genesis chapter 1. Where he created the earth, the heavens and the earth, and verse 2, and they, the New American Standard, and it was a wasteful and a wasteland, tohu wabohu, became deserted, a desert and a wasteland. It's not a to be verb. It's Yahah. It became something. He created it, then it became this. And then you have somebody reminded me not long ago, a verse in Isaiah, that he didn't create tohu wabohu. It became that. See, so, you know, anyway. These are things that in the Philadelphia era and earlier on in church and other adjusted pastors have always understood throughout the centuries. But anyway. So D, these names are joined in compound with other words, El, Elohim, Yahweh, to teach some aspect of the divine essence. And some examples here, not to go into extreme detail, but one, you have El Elyon, E-L-E-L-Y-O-N, which means the Most High God. That points to His sovereignty. He exists over and beyond all of creation. See, His sovereign, He is His sovereign will. You have the title, point two, El Olam, E-L-O-L-A-M, which means the God of eternity, the God of everlasting. That points to His eternal life. His eternal life. Three, you have the one that the fundies really love, El Shaddai. And it's usually translated God Almighty. Well, literally, it's the God of breast. Woman's breast, by the way. And that points to His omnipotence, His power, that He is the all-provider. He provides all things. He provides our living grace. He provides the sun that shines and the rain that falls even on believers and unbelievers. See? He is the provision. He is the comforter. That's another aspect of the breast analogy. He is the God of all comfort. Obviously, if you don't put your faith in Him and you don't faith rest in Him, you will not enjoy that comfort that God can give otherwise. So the God of rest. Fundies, they don't like to deal with stuff like that. Oh, can we say that word in Bible class? I've probably vibrated a few of them if they ever listened to my Bible classes. For you had the title El Rai, E-L-R-A-I-Y. It means the God who sees. He is omniscient. He knows all things. See, He knows the very depths of our heart. And He's always known it from eternity past. Always in His existence. Wrap that around your mind. All these things, He's always known it. Five, you have El Emunah. Emunah. E-L-E-M-U-N-A-H. That is the God who is faithful or reliable. Just as the doctrine, the attribute of immutability is our faithful God, same yesterday, today, and forever. In His essence and personality as God. However, His person, you got to think about these things. His person as a second member of the Godhead is not the same. Because He's in a permanent eternal union with the humanity of the person of Jesus Christ in that capacity. But their souls, obviously, would remain self-identifying. But anyway, just technical stuff you like to throw out on occasion. You want to spend your time thinking about things, well, think about doctrine. It'll drive you nuts sometimes. Six, you have El Gemuloth. E-L-G-E-M-U-L-O-T-H, which means the God of paybacks, the God of paybacks, retribution, means the God of justice. Looks and points to His attribute of justice. And then seven, as another example, Yahweh, using the Yahweh noun, Yahweh Tsed Kenu, Y-H-W-H-T-S-E-D-G-E-N-U. The Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. That's our righteousness. That's where we get our righteousness from, is Yahweh. The attribute, the moral attribute of absolute righteousness. That's what's in view here. Not relative righteousness, but God's righteousness. E, while these are not all the compound names used to teach concerning the nature of God, they are indicative. They give you a good taste of how God is defined, entitled, and what He is. Roman numeral 6, then, kind of some more technical things here. You have figures of speech and the essence of God in this section. As you see the Bible using certain terms, metaphors, analogies, things of that nature to describe God. So, A, all figures of speech are language of accommodation to communicate some fact concerning God. Again, that we are limited in our brain-computer capacity and very existence in regards to dealing with the immensity, transcendency of our Creator. God communicates to us on a level so that the common man can understand God. The approach to the interpretation of Scripture, the correct approach in its exegesis, to extract from it the information, is to understand the Bible in its literal form. Things that happen are done literally. The history that is recorded in the Old Testament, these are all literal historical facts. Many people don't buy that, even believers. They want to finagle them into some type of story or some type of scientific phenomenon when it's actually it's a miracle that's being recorded and things of this nature. Do you take, as long as you can, it can be understood literally, then that's the way it should be interpreted. Now, that does not mean that we're wooded-headed literalists, as some are. You allow room for the language in terms of figurative speech, analogies, metaphors, symbolism, and things of this nature. And it becomes clear when these things are being utilized in terms of the Bible. Why is it important to know that? Well, because we believe the Bible is completely accurate and perfect. And that includes all the historical records that we have in the Scripture. That's essential and imperative if we're going to believe the Bible at all. If you can't believe that God supernaturally parted the Gulf of Aqaba, the Red Sea, for the Jews to cross over on dry land, if that's not true, then how can I depend upon the fact that the Bible says, well, if you believe in Jesus, you're saved? If the entirety of the Bible as a whole is not completely accurate and perfect, then how can you believe part of it? See, that's the supernatural nature of this book that we deal with. A lot of people, oh yeah, I believe the Bible is true, but then when you get down to the nitty-gritty and you start pointing things out in the Bible, I don't know about that one. You'll get some of that feedback sometimes. But in the Scriptures themselves, God uses figurative speech to help communicate, especially in terms of His plan and in terms of His person, to describe God, to understand Him. So when it comes to God, there's two primary avenues of figure of speech that helps us understand God as it describes Him. And B, that's the first figure of speech most commonly used concerning the essence of God, is what's called anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. Morphism is physical. And you have physical attributes that are attributed to God, even though He's a spirit in the language. So see, anthropomorphism is to describe God a bodily part that He does not possess, as we see throughout the Scriptures. D, some of the most common include the hand of God. One, that simply is describing His omnipotence, His power. The hand is that which has ability to control doing things, creating things, and things of this nature. So the hand looks at God's power and His control over creation and things of this nature, as it might be used in that capacity. That would be one of its emphasis. That in comparison to the second one, the arm of God. The arm of God looks at His reach of power. See, to stretch your arm out. The capabilities that He has in that regard, again, it points to omnipotence. And you may have an overlap. And obviously, in some of these things, we recognize that. But just to give you a general rundown here. Three, the eyes of God. Eyes, obviously, could represent His omniscience, to all seeing, as we saw, the seeing God, the God who sees, or His omnipresence. He's always everywhere at once. So there's nothing that He does not see. But in addition to His omnipresence, He's also omniscient. So I guess He's got the bases covered. He's not only all-knowing, but He's everywhere at once. So He's all-seeing in that sense. for the face of God. The face represents His presence, if you will. The aura and personality of God is personified in a face, see, the identification. The face of God generally points and is looking to His righteousness, expressing His glory, as it might be. As God told Moses, "You can't see my face." His glory, see. His righteousness is so pure and so perfect that it's manifested. When it's manifested in a physical way, it manifests as light, a light that kills the human body. So powerful. But anyway, five, as we saw, the God of breasts points to His omnipotence, to the provider, the all provider of things in life, comfort, as well as physical details and things of that nature. Six, finger looks at His accuracy, if you will, even the most minute things that He exercises or flexes, if you will, His power, His omnipotence. It recognizes just how powerful God is, that with a finger He can create. He created actually just simply by speaking, He created our universe. For God to do something, it would be like us moving our little finger. He's exerting no more power, whether it's creation of the universe or what, than what we would moving our little finger to push a button, you know. Delete, 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 delete. No. Seven, God's mouth, the mouth of God. Obviously, that points to what He communicates, the veracity, His attribute of veracity, that He is the Word. He is the complete truth of Bible doctrine. He is all encompassing absolute truth. He is where truth comes from. He is how man is able to recognize truth. He plants in the physical, in the soul, going into the brain, into the human body at birth, a conscience that men naturally have the concept of what's right and what's wrong. There's truth, there's truth, and there's falsehood. And today, falsehood is the banner being waved by Satan's world. The world is going to come down with this every ounce of lie that they can come in regards to things and situations that we see that's going on. Understand that. This is all part of the agenda of the Antichrist coming on board to spread lies. See. Some of them, without the truth of Bible doctrine, QP-oriented, are so deceiving that they will even trip up believers and to fall into these things. See, so you got to recognize that whatever we may have to go through in our world, being out there on the job, being in school, et cetera, et cetera. When we come to Bible class, the one thing that I've always looked forward to. To back, all right, this is a time where I'm going to be connected with nothing but the truth. I don't have to listen to the bullshit that the world has for us out there. See, listen to mine. So, you know, like I said, some of those fundies may listen to some of these Bible classes. Wow, that guy can't be a preacher. They don't understand the difference between idiomatic language and lies otherwise. Anyway, then eight, last but not least, obviously, God has heart. That recognizes His attribute of love. God has compassion upon His creation. He has an affection for His creation. He created for men to reciprocate in affection and love towards His person. And to demonstrate their love in obedience to Him. And as mankind, as a human race, we couldn't survive in an environment of complete and total absolute freedom except for one law, one rule in the book, and maintain our integrity. Everybody, oh, I want to be free, I want to be... Now, we did a real good job with that at the beginning, didn't we? You can eat of any of the trees in the fruit of the trees in the garden. There's nothing else you can do in this world to be a sin. Just don't eat of this tree. Freedom, that's maximum freedom, people. And of course, everybody has their idea of freedom. In Satan's world, true freedom comes from knowing the truth of Bible doctrine. You know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It'll set you free from all the BS that the world has out there under human viewpoint. And the cosmic dialogue sponsored by the doctrine of demons and Satan, often communicated through religious channels. And then it obviously spills over through the worldly system of politics, and professionalism, academia, and things of this nature.
Anyway.
See, there's more to knowing. I'm trying to express, there's more to knowing about the Bible than just, this is what God's plan. No, man. This is all encompassing. Those of us who have been on it for a long time recognize it and have a real appreciation for that. It's all encompassing in terms of living life in and of itself. It goes into and truly does divide the soul and the spirit, the bones and the marrow. You know, I mean, it goes that deep in regards to the clarification and understanding and perception in regards to life in and of itself, and the impact that it has in regards to the one's own orientation. Obviously, it's not without its testing. We understand that. But what the church has greatly failed to keep before them truly is the fact that we are in a conflict. And it's not necessarily a physical conflict with Israel or Ukraine or Russia or whatever. We're in a spiritual conflict. We're in an angelic conflict. The church has dropped the ball completely in denominationalism in regards to keeping that before the saints, that every day we go out to do battle on behalf of God as a spiritual warfare. And the only tools that we have is God, the Holy Spirit, and the truth of Bible doctrine, and then the comfort of one another and fellowship and things of this nature. The gospel of Jesus Christ, phase one and phase two. That's the arms that we have been given to defend ourselves in terms of being survivalists and hopefully gaining that, if you will, Medal of Wreath, Medal of Honor, whatever you want to call it. Let's see. The second figure of speech, point E, commonly used to communicate some aspect of God or His plan, is then is what's called anthropopathism. F, this is to describe to God some human emotion, passion, or weakness that He does not possess. G, the most common among these include the term hate. Paul tells us in Romans that God loved Jacob, but He hated Esau. Well, first of all, emotions are given to us, and they're healthy, and they give life a very essence of connection in regards to living. Emotions do. To know we're happy, we're sad, these are all emotions, angry, things of this nature. Emotions, however, are designed to respond to circumstances and situations in life. They're not designed to lead us and guide us in regard to what we're to think, etc. That's where knowledge comes to play. And unfortunately, a lot of believers run under their emotions all the time. It's how they feel about things rather than what does doctrine say about this, no matter how I may feel about it. See? And it's a responder. God is a creator. He's not responding. Emotions in that sense, in terms of the divine essence, is a language of accommodation to simply help describe point to certain attributes. Here, his hate looks at his righteousness and justice. Esau remained in unbelief. He was an unbeliever. Hence, he came under God's justice of retribution, of eternal condemnation. God, if you will, despised him in that sense. When all unbelievers are at the great white throne of judgment, in English, it would be a form of hatefully condemning each one, but it's simply an expression of God's righteousness in the form of justice in terms of their volitional unbelief, negative volition. D, God said to be a jealous God. Again, that points to his righteousness and justice. James, in his epistle, speaks of God the Holy Spirit, whom the Father, God is jealous in terms of his fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And that means we as believers, we want to run out of fellowship. Understand, God's desire is to have fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is neutralized in fellowship with us, then he has no fellowship with us. That's what that teaches. We went through that. See? To be jealous. Who are you giving your affection to rather than your Creator? See? But anyway. Three, to repent, which simply means change the mind. Again, people will say, well, God repented. He changed his mind. No, he did not. It points to, under certain circumstances, God's justice, based on his righteousness, should come down in condemnation maybe towards a certain act by the nation Israel or whatever. That because they make spiritual recovery, because they may incorporate a national rebound, whatever, rather than the judgment that should have come down upon him, God then turns and extends grace. And it appears that maybe he changed his mind. No, he did not. He's just simply following the rules of his righteousness and justice towards the nation, that just as he warned them, you do these things, you follow my words, you follow my commandments, I'll bless you. You know what out of you. You don't. Here's the rest of the chapter. What is that? Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus, whatever it is. You know me by now. I don't remember much, do I? But anyway. So he doesn't change his mind. But it points to his justice as it might be applied to different circumstances based on his the watchdog with his attributes, his righteousness. It said God is searching. Point four. Again, that looks at his omniscience. He searches the very depths of our heart. It means that he reads us through his omniscience. He knows us. He always has. He knew what we would each be thinking and saying and doing this very instant and in eternity past. He knew that. And hence he's fully prepared to make provision accordingly, as we might be in terms of we chose to come to Bible class and listen to Bible doctrine. And we're thankful of his blessing to allow us to continue to do so as a local body of Christ. Five, remembering, like God forgets. He remembers Israel's fathers Abraham. It looks back to his omniscience and his promises that he made to Abraham concerning his offspring. See, and he remembers their father Abraham when it says that. It just simply looks at his omniscience and the promise and keeping his word in terms of the covenant that he made with the patriarchs, as it may fall in the context of remembering. And then six, coming or going. Again, that's pretty easy. That reflects his omnipresence. Doesn't literally come or go anywhere. He's always there. All Well, our time's almost up. Before we get into this new one, I'm going to have to pick it back up again. We'll just pick it up Sunday morning. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.